One of the final commands that Jesus gave His disciples, the apostles, before He returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven was to celebrate what we now call the Lord's table. It was to be a time where when we celebrated, we were always to remember all that Jesus Christ had done on our behalf. Specifically, the results of His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, of course, the greatest benefit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the forgiveness of sin. I assume we take that far more for granted than we probably should. The forgiveness of sin. So this morning, in the time we have together before the Lord's table, let me talk about sin a little bit. Let me give you a biblical background on the topic of sin. Here's what the Word of God has to say about sin. The first question you would ask concerning sin is, where does it come from? Well, we know where it does not come from. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the creator of sin. He's not the maker of sin. This is proved by His nature. God is good, Psalm 145 tells us. He is inherently perfect. There is no unrighteousness in God. That's Psalm 92. There's no darkness in God. That's 1 John 1:5. He cannot be tempted, and He does not tempt. That's James 1:13. And He hates sin. So we know it doesn't come from God. It's also proven by man's conscience. The human conscience confirms to every man that man is in fact responsible for his own sin. Long before the norms of society put pressure on a little one, he knows in his heart whether he has obeyed or disobeyed. So God is not the author of sin. Now, as you know, sin began in the heavenly realm. Sin began in heaven. Ezekiel 28:15 says this, speaking of Satan, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." So there was evil in the universe before man sinned. In fact, Jesus calls Satan a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies, John 8:44. And the sin is clear. We're told that there were many angels in hell and in heaven who followed Satan. Satan, you'll remember, was discontent with his status in heaven, and he led other angels to follow him, which all led to pride. You can read about that in Jude 6. And so Satan was created good, but chose to willfully sin. Ezekiel 28 talks about that. Now, you'll remember, according to Genesis 1:26 and 27, that God created man in His own image. Man, as made in the image of God, possesses a moral nature and a personality comprised of intellect and emotion and volition. That's the ability to make choices. Man is also a complex creature composed of both finite material and infinite, immaterial aspects. In other words, man is both a physical being and a spiritual being. God said in Genesis 3:19, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear Him who was able to destroy both soul and body, the immaterial and the material, the physical and the spiritual in hell." As you know, all humanity is descended from Adam. Acts 17:26, 26, God made from one, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now, man is created in God's image, was created in a state of what theologians called unconfirmed righteousness. This is what God meant when He pronounced everything that He had created very good. We learn from Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, that man had communion with God. He communicated with God. They enjoyed fellowship together in the garden. Genesis 3, 9 talks about the Lord calling to the man. And so Adam possessed an inherent tendency to do right, and he was created with a free will and the ability, volition, to do what he chose to do, to choose right or wrong. But his righteousness was unconfirmed in that it would be tested by the command from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "You shall not eat." Genesis 2:17. And sadly, as you know, Adam and Eve did sin. They did disobey the clear command of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the moment that Adam voluntarily sinned, it brought deadly consequence not only upon himself, but also on every single one of his descendants. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that man being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So understand, temptation came from the outside. The sin was disobedience. The consequence was that man now experienced guilt and shame and separation from God and from Eve. You'll remember Adam tried to hide from the one who had created all things. His sin corrupted his nature, and his sin corrupted his posterity, all of mankind, for the rest of the history of the world. That's Romans 5:12. And so ever since Adam, man is born with what is known as original sin, or a sin nature. All human beings are born with a sin nature. It's called original sin because it's derived from Adam's sin. It's present in the life of every individual at birth, and therefore not the result of imitation. And it's the inward root of all the actual sins that defile the life of every man. And so man's sin nature is derived from Adam's sin. I just read that at Romans 5:12, "Through one man sin entered the world." It's the inheritance also of Adam's guilt. That's Romans 5:16. "The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." It's the inheritance of Adam's guilt. It's present the moment of conception. It's present the moment of conception. Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin my mother conceived me." So man's sin nature is an inward root of corruption, which is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "We are by nature children of wrath." The moment of conception, life begins. That life is created in the image of God, but because of that sin nature, that image is marred. Take the finest human being in the finest moment of his life, the most wonderful, worshipful act he could possibly commit, and it's tainted by sin. Tainted by sin. The best a man could ever do is tainted by sin. And it was that way from the moment of conception. Man's sin nature is the total lack of righteousness or the ability to gain righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Now that's all very important to understand. That tells us that being good or doing good, while it may benefit mankind, it doesn't do anything to enhance your relationship with God. Because of that indwelling sin nature, because we're all children and descendants of Adam, from the moment of conception, we are both destined for hell and deserving of hell. Just a little background information on the topic of sin. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the holy nature of God. One single little sin is enough to send a person to hell for all of eternity. But the fact of the matter is, being conceived in sin, born in sin, even before committing an act of sin, we are destined for hell and deserving of hell. And lest you think that be a bit unfair, that only gives evidence that you do not begin to understand the holiness of God. The holiness of God. John tells us, 1 John 5:17, that all unrighteousness is sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. And then it says this, and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the definition of God. God is glory. Glory beyond what we can begin to comprehend. That's the standard. So sin makes us miss the mark, miss the standard, fall short of the glory of God. Why would we be acceptable to a God whose standard is perfection when we're conceived in imperfection or sin? And let me get more specific. There are three main categories of sin. There's personal sin, and that's any type of sin committed willfully or ignorantly by a person. The fact that we sin is known as personal sin. It's our fault, no one else's fault. That's personal sin. It was wrong, you knew it was wrong, you did it anyway, that's sin. Why'd you do that? Because I wanted to. That's personal sin. Then there's what the Bible calls unintentional sin. Unintentional sin. So, there's unintentional sin, and there's intentional sin. Personal sin would be intentional sin. Unintentional sin would be sins of omission. Intentional sins would be sins of commission. So, there are sins that we commit that we don't even recognize as sin. John Walvoord says this, Dr. Walvoord, the term unintentional is broad enough to include all sins not done in a spirit of rebelliousness against the Lord and His covenant stipulations, whether sins of ignorance, Leviticus 4 talks about that, or sins without conscious intent, Leviticus 5 talks about that, or intentional but not defiant sins, Numbers 15 talks about that. How interesting. Way back in the giving of the law, God covered the fact that because all men are sinners, there'll be the sin you know you commit. That's enough to send you to hell. There's the sin you don't know that you commit. That's enough to send you to hell. Because remember, we're conceived in sin. We're sinners from the beginning. Intentional sins are those known sins committed out of weakness or waywardness, in contrast to sins of presumption done in willful defiance. Willful sins, sins of commission, The term defiantly is used in Numbers 15:30, and it literally means this, with a high hand. It literally pictures a raised, clenched fist in defiance of God and His commandments. That's willfully choosing to defy God's commands. Now you say, well, how can you sin unintentionally? Well, because we're sinners. The Bible talks about this. The Word of God tells us that we sin unintentionally. Leviticus 5:15, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord. Well, if he sins unintentionally, how does he know he sinned? God gives man a conscience. And while the unbeliever's conscience may be seared, less than perfectly effective, the follower of God certainly has a conscience to let him know that he sinned. Jesus himself said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Paul, part of his testimony, 1 Timothy 1:13, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He believed with all of his heart he was pleasing God and worshiping God by throwing Christians into jail and by approving their deaths. The term intentional or willful sin, Numbers 15:30, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, that person will be cut off from among his people. Hebrews 10:26 talks about if we go on sinning willfully. Now, in Scripture, sin is always pictured very graphically. It's called missing the mark in Romans 3:23. There's a mark, you missed it. The glory of God is the mark, you missed it. Sin is pictured as a transgression. It's pictured as disobedience. It's pictured as rebellion. It's pictured as a fall or a debt or lawlessness. It's pictured as selfishness. And what are the consequences of sin for the unbeliever? Some of these apply to the believer as well. But what are the consequences of sin for the unbeliever? Remember, everyone's born spiritually dead. Well, first of all, there's guilt before God, either in a subjective sense or an objective sense. David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Your hand, God, was heavy upon me. I acknowledged my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So, the unbeliever stands guilty before God. He's a sinner, conceived in sin. There's then moral corruption. That's another byproduct of sin, the consequences of sin. Pollution in the ethical or moral sense is the defiling effect brought about by a person's involvement with sin. You're polluted. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. Then there's a third consequence of sin for the unbeliever. He becomes a slave of sin. He's a slave of sin. He's in bondage to sin. Bottom line, the sinner's only remedy is to die to self, deny self, be willing to die for one greater than himself, namely God, and then follow Jesus. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, all unbelievers are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, it's remarkable to understand that Satan has convinced the world that they're the free ones, and Christians are the one in bondage. I mean, I don't want to be tied to some kind of religion. Well, neither do I. But I'm more than willing to be a slave of Jesus Christ because He's perfect. He can make no errors. He can never do anything that would ultimately destroy me because I'm His child. So I have no problem being a slave of Jesus Christ. It's ignorant, however, to be a slave of sin. That's what the unbeliever is. He's in bondage to sin. He has no remedy for the fact that he is guilty and polluted and corrupted before God because he's missed the standard. What are the consequences of sin for the true follower of Jesus Christ? Well, there's conviction of sin when you sin and you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know you've missed the mark. The conviction of our sin comes from our conscience, and our conscience is enhanced from placing the Word of God in our hearts, from meditating on the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who uses the Word of God and other believers to convict us of sin. So there's the conviction of sin. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:15, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, God will convict you of sin. Then a second consequence of sin for the true follower of Jesus Christ is discipline from God. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Why do we discipline our children when they disobey? Well, because we understand that continual disobedience, perpetual disobedience, lands people in jail, in a cage for the rest of their life. It's not a good thing. Not for society, not for the individual. God disciplines us because He loves us, because He knows that when we obey, there's blessing, and when we disobey, we get the opposite of blessing. And so there's discipline. Then you quench the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase Scripture uses. You quench the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded, it's a command, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit, in essence, it's to stand on your air hose. It's to put a crimp in the gas line to your engine. It's to minimize the power of the Holy Spirit who gives you the strength to overcome sin. So don't quench the Spirit. And then, of course, the other consequence is that when you quench the Spirit, you grieve the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit lives to enable you to have all that you can have in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the relation of the unsaved to sin? Well, they're conceived in sin, like all human beings are. But guess what? The Bible tells us they're energized by Satan. Well, I'm not that bad. Well, you're energized by Satan. If God is the one, through the Holy Spirit, energizing the believer, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 talks about, Philippians 2, 13 talks about, then Satan, by default, is the one energizing the unbeliever. And we've talked about this so many different times. There are only two categories in life. You follow Jesus or you follow Satan. There's not an in-between category. Well, I was thinking about it. Well, if you die and tell Jesus you were thinking about it, that puts you in the not yet there category. So there's only two categories. They're energized by Satan. That's why you should never, ever, ever, ever be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. You'd like to believe that they would be a little more intelligent than carrying out some of the inane things that they do, and yet the blood supply is not properly running to their brain. They're energized by Satan. Then on top of that, doubly, they're blinded. So they're spiritually dead, conceived in sin, energized by Satan, and on top of that, blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about this. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, here's verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, you know what a veil is, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, that's a lowercase g, the God of this world, who's that? That's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded by Satan. So they're energized by Satan, they're blinded by Satan, they're also under the power of Satan. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Colossians 1:13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, which means we were in the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, now we're in the kingdom of light. So watch this. The unsaved, the unredeemed man stands guilty before God because of imputed sin. That's the cause of original sin. He's guilty and totally corrupt because of sinning in Adam or his descendants. That's sin nature. We're guilty before God because of original sin, which means that we're conceived with corruption and guilt, born in a state of spiritual death, separated from God. We're the unsaved man, the unredeemed man is guilty before God because of personal sin. He performs acts of sin, either unintentionally or intentionally, and that willfully makes him guilty. He's under sin. That's number four. There is no chance of escape except for someone on the outside to come into this world and invade that man's life and provide a solution for the penalty of sin which he deserves. He's under the influence and authority of Satan. What's the punishment for sin for the unredeemed man? Well, you know what that is. The ultimate and eternal punishment for an individual who does not choose to believe in Jesus Christ is to be sent to the lake of fire. Scripture defines it as Romans or Revelation 20, verse 15, and that's for all of eternity. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they did not believe me. What's the punishment for sin for the believers, for the redeemed? Well, our Savior Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserved for our sins upon Himself on the cross of Calvary. He suffered the full fury and wrath of God. He died in the place of those who would believe, and so the believer is free from eternal punishment for his sins. But we can and we will suffer loss of reward for the works of the flesh. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, each man's work will become evident. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of rewards, but he himself shall be saved as yet through fire. In other words, we won't have all the crowns, the rewards of our good deeds that we give back to God, so we won't be able to worship Him in the capacity we would have been able to worship Him had we dealt with our sin properly. Here's the point. For the man who rejects God and the Word of God, he is destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And so his sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for him to escape hell. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, our sin, past, present, and future, it's been paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. But the sin we do commit, either intentionally or unintentionally, hinders the intimacy of our relationship with our Savior. Remember, the Holy Spirit is quenched. His ability to function in our life is hindered. So you have within you, as a redeemed man, the power of God Himself to do what is right and to willfully choose to sin is to ignore His prompting, His convicting, and minimize His power in your life. Which makes sin such a foolish thing. You have all the ability and the strength and the power to avoid sin. By willfully sinning, you minimize that power of God indwelling you. Now, that's the introduction. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Our passage is verse 9, but look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1, verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves. That's ongoing action. And the truth is not in us. That's a very nice way to say you're a liar. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. There are a million ways to help someone who claims being good enough will get them into heaven. There's a million ways to help them understand that's just plain dumb. Why should God let you into heaven? Well, I've tried to live a good life. Well, would you say you're a sinner? Well, yes. Well, then that makes you worthy of hell. Even if you've just sinned once in your life. And if you claim to not have the kind of sin that would send you to hell, well, verse 8 says, you have deceived yourself and you're a liar. You've lied to yourself. Then verse 9, if we confess our sins, this is a conditional clause, if we confess our sins, He, that's God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is one of the most memorized verses in all of Scripture, and the reasons why are obvious. I mean, this is the key, right? Some have said this is one of the most important verses in all of the Word of God. And what John gives us here, as writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit, what he gives us here are the rewards of confessing sin. And notice that there are two. We're forgiven and we're cleansed. We're forgiven and we're cleansed. First, notice the condition. Beginning of verse 9. If we confess our sins. If is the key word there. If we confess our sins, the proper mentality for the true follower of Jesus Christ is to not deny our sin. That's verse 8. That's just plain foolishness. So a true follower of Jesus Christ is not going to deny his sin. He's going to recognize his sin. And so instead of claiming that we're without sin, we must confess our sins. And even though this statement lies in a conditional clause, it has the force of a command or an obligation. We ought to be confessing our sins. We should be confessing our sins. And if we do confess our sins, well, it says that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us those sins. Now, see the word confess? Present tense, active, subjunctive. Telling us that confession is to be a habitual pattern of life for the true follower of Jesus Christ. The word is from homologeo, which means it's a compound word. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak. So it's to confess is to say the same thing about your sin as God would say about your sin. That's to agree with God about your sin and all that that encompasses. That tells us, first of all, you recognize it as sin and not a mistake. Catch that? You recognize it as sin and not an oops. Not a mistake. It's not a mistake, it's a transgression against a holy God. To confess does not simply mean to admit, which could be done without an attitude of real oneness and surrender to Christ. It's not merely to confide, which a person often does to another person he trusts, as you would to, for example, a Catholic priest, whom he feels will not let it go any farther, but will protect him. That's not what this is. To confess is to view our sins from the very same perspective that God does, and take His attitude about that sin as our own attitude about that sin. God sees that sin as enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. God sees that sin as the thing that He sent His Son to earth to die for. That's typically a little more serious than how we view our sin. That little lie you told because you were felt like you were under pressure, just to understand that was enough to crucify Jesus Christ, torture Him on a cross. Where there is sin, here's the point. True believers do not seek to hide that sin. They do not seek to ignore that sin. They don't seek to evade those people who will convict them of those sins. Where you know there is sin, you confess those sins. Where you do not think there is sin, you pray that God will reveal that sin to your heart, if it in fact is a pattern of life. Now, what exactly does God say about our sin? Well, look at Psalm 5 for a moment. Psalm 5, verse 4. This is the psalmist, David, speaking to God. You are not, verse 4, a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you, verse 4. The boastful, verse 5, the one who says there is no sin, shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Oh, wait, now isn't God a God of love? How could God hate anybody? Well, because He's a God of perfect holiness. And sin is a blight against His holy character. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, this is David again, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is how the righteous man should respond when he understands that he has sinned. Be gracious to me, blot it out. Verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah? Yes. Did he sin against his family? Yes. Did he sin against the nation of Israel? Yes. But first and foremost, our sin is always against a holy God. This is the sense of personal responsibility. This is what you should feel about your sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is the understanding that you were a sinner from the very beginning. You're a sinner by nature. All human beings by nature are sinners because of Adam's sin. Behold, he says, verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Look at this. Create in me a clean heart. My heart's dirty right now, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me so I don't do this again. This is the understanding that we need God and God alone to cleanse us and to change our lives. Understand in Scripture, confession is always connected with repentance. Confession is useless if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. There are times when it's apt to say, hey, don't stop apologizing to me because you keep doing the same thing. You come back with an apology. You come back seeking forgiveness when you stop doing this. Confession is always connected with repentance. Confession is always the result of being confronted with the truth of the Word of God, which tells us that sin must be defined by the objective Word of God rather than our human impressions. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, all of this here, verse 9, all of this is what's known as a third-class conditional clause, saying that if we confess our sins, and there's a high likelihood that the true follower of Jesus Christ is going to do that. And by the way, did you catch that sins is plural? Every kind of sin, all kinds of sins. And notice that when we confess our sins, notice this, the character of God is revealed. When we confess our sins, the character of God is revealed. From God's perspective, He is faithful and He is righteous. He is faithful to keep His promise to forgive. You know, you'll meet people say, hey, you know what? I have sinned in a way that's too great for God to forgive. Well, let's just think about that for a minute. Little old you came up with something that your Creator can't handle. Does that make any kind of sense? No. That's your excuse for not accepting Jesus Christ. That's your excuse. Don't put that on God that He can't handle this. This is you rejecting the sacrifice that He provided on your behalf. Jeremiah 31:34, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Not only will He forgive that sin, He won't even hold that against you. So He's faithful to keep His promise to forgive. And then secondly, He's faithful to handle our sins as we do, listen, according to His Word. He's faithful to handle our sins as we do, according to His words. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So how you choose to handle your sin is how God chooses to respond to how you handle your sin. You want to hide it like David tried? Well, then you'll feel like a truck ran over you. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit being alive in your life. That's why when we have to enact church discipline, Matthew 18, it's always a process of trying to win the brother. And if we can't win him ultimately, we hand him over to Satan. And the hope and the prayer is that if he's truly saved, the indwelling Holy Spirit will convict him to the point that he'll come running back to the fellowship of the church, confess his sin, be restored to the body of Christ, and it's the most glorious thing. But if you put him out of the church, it doesn't matter if he was the preacher or the choir director or the Sunday school teacher. He sins against God. He refuses to repent. You put him out of the church and he never returns. That's the evidence that there is no Holy Spirit in his life convicting him, or he would have come back. They left us because they were not of us. So if we agree with God, if we agree with God about the sin, then both God and we say the same thing about that sin. We agree about that sin. If we who say this want that sin removed, God who says this also wants that sin removed as well, and he won't remember it. The fact that God is light makes it absolutely certain that he will act consistently with his honorable word in dealing with our sin. He will not act out of character. He cannot be unfaithful to himself as light. The very Godhead of God guarantees our forgiveness and cleansing. The foundation, one commentator said this, the foundation upon which the assurance of forgiveness rests is indicated in these two attributes of God. His faithfulness and righteousness are not dependent on confession. Instead, upon confession, he is found to be faithful and righteous. That's good. That gives him the platform to demonstrate those attributes of God. The fact that God is righteous involves his doing what is right if we meet his condition. It involves dealing with us according to the provision he has made for sins to meet the demands of his justice. He crucified his Son. The full wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross against that sin. So he's not going to punish us again for that. That would prove him to be unrighteous. He shows that he's righteous in that he recognizes the provision of the cross, where he met the issue of sin in Christ and saw the penalty for sins fully met. It's interesting that John here doesn't say merciful. God is merciful in forgiving our sins. With our persistent sinning, we could easily come to believe that we could exhaust that mercy. And so the declaration that he's righteous better serves to remind us that in forgiving our sin, God is simply acting in full moral consistency with his character in view of the cross. Well, what are the rewards of confessing sin? Do you see it? First one there, verse 9, we're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That is one of the most blessed words, blessed concepts in all of life. To be forgiven. We all know what it's like to be unforgiven. We all have experienced what it's like for someone to say, you're forgiven, and then they rehearse the details every single time something comes up that remotely reminds them of the thing they were supposed to have forgiven you for. We're forgiven. The first phrase speaks of sin as a debt which he pays. And in the second phrase, it's described as a stain which he removes. Now understand that a true believer, listen, a true follower of Jesus Christ cannot have unforgiven sin. Do you understand that? We cannot have unforgiven sin. John will write later in 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Because of all that He is, your sins have been forgiven. So that's why we say, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and even future, were forgiven at the cross. They were paid for. So what John is talking about here is the importance of the true follower of Christ to be confessing his sin on an ongoing basis so that the intimacy of his fellowship with God would not be hindered. Stop stepping on your air hose so that you can breathe fully. That's the idea. The reason for this is if his fellowship with God is hindered, the expression of his fellowship with God to other believers will also be hindered. To forgive simply means to send away or to dismiss the charges. It means the debt has been canceled or taken care of. So number one, we're forgiven. Look at the second one. We're cleansed. This speaks of a stain that's been removed. Isaiah chapter 1, listen to this, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together. Let's think about this, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Scarlet, but white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. To be cleansed is to be purified from the stain and the pollution of sin. Now, you know what it's like to save your money and purchase that item that you cherish and then have yourself or someone spill some on it and stain it. And you know not even Google can get the stain out. You do whatever you can, and the stain is there, but not just it's dimmer, but it's still there. You know it's there, and that's all you can focus on. And you know the only way to get rid of the stain is to replace the garment. For the unbeliever, the only way to get rid of that stain is to become a new person, a new creation. For the Christian, God removes that stain. And if you think it's still there, that's your sin against God. Because it's not there. The greatest irony is that our stains of sin are removed by the shed blood, and you know blood stains, of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the kind of thing you remember when you come to the Lord's table. Look back at this year. I don't care who you are, you sinned enough to be deserving and destined for hell. But if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, miracle of all miracles, when God looks at you, He sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. He sees you, but you're clothed in a tent of righteousness. That's a good thing. That handles guilt, doesn't it? For the man who has and continues to reject the only possible sacrifice to pay for his sins, what you must do is confess your sins. Agree with God that your sins, intentional or unintentional, any sin makes you destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. It's the only way to be forgiven for all your sins. It's the only way to be cleansed from all your sins. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, to ensure the intimacy of our fellowship with our Savior, we can know with all certainty that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful is that? That's all because of the cross. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We've looked at this topic. We've spent some time thinking through these issues. Two kinds of people here this day. There are those who know they're sinners and that they are deserving of hell. And we marvel at the fact that you would save such a wretch as us. And we worship you for it. And then there are those people who are deceived. They are intentionally lying to themselves, believing they'll make it into heaven just because they have met their own self-created standard. It shows you the profound foolishness of sin to not comprehend that the Creator of heaven would actually have the rules for getting into heaven. To think we can get in just because we're good enough is to sin against your holiness. And so, Father, I pray that for those here this day who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have not denied themselves, are not willing to die for you, refuse to follow you, open their eyes to comprehend the truth, because not only are they conceived in sin, but they're blinded by Satan, they're energized by Satan, they're under control of Satan, and they're in bondage to sin. And so, short of you opening their eyes, they're not ever going to get this. We pray, Father, you'd be gracious to do that. For those whose eyes have been opened, we just bow our knee, because we know it's of you and not of us. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.